Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
We are 3 weeks away, ladies and gentlemen, three short weeks away from Spring Conference 14. It's an exciting time, May the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. I want to clear up one little thing. We've had some people say, hey, sounds great, but I don't know what conference means. Well, how's that any different than anything else? I kind of shy away from the term revival because it kind of seems like you need revived, and I don't really feel like I need revived at all. I'm plenty vived. But I do like the conference setting because I get to sit down with teachers of the Word and ask questions and talk back and forth. So what this conference is, May the 2nd is Friday night. We'll have Bertie Britson, and we'll have a service that's a lot like a Midland on a Sunday morning. We'll praise and worship. We'll hear from the speaker. And just be let them be led of the Lord how they want to handle the service. And then on Saturday mornings, where it gets a little different than what we might be used to. Saturday morning at 10 and 11, right here, back-to-back teaching sessions with Bertie Britson and John Sheesby. This is what the meat of this conference is all about. These set-down teaching sessions followed by conference-wide lunch. Everybody that's at the conference, we're going to feed you right here at Midland in some of our various rooms here, try to squeeze everybody in. And that's a good set-down time, good Q&A time, good back and forth, good fellowship with believers from all over America. Right now we have 10 states represented at conference that we know about, and we're going to have a good time. So come. That's the day right there, Saturday, that I think is the exciting part. Saturday night, another service that's like Sunday morning, music, worship, and John Sheesby speaking. And then Sunday morning, 8:30, this is a little different too, 8:30 a.m. Sunday morning, my dad, Pastor Rick's going to preach. 10:30 Sunday morning, I'm going to preach. We're trying to pack in a lot of word for all of our people come a long way for conference, and we want them to feel like they can come to two services on Saturday morning, two services on Sunday morning, get different words. It'll be a cool time, man, all right? So come out. Now, if you want to help in any way whatsoever, particularly with the Saturday lunch, we can use hands to help serve. We can use cleanup, we can use food, we can use drink. There's a sign-up sheet in the foyer. Please sign your name and your phone number that you can be reached at. If there's something particular you like to cook or that you want to donate, you can write that in. We are going to call everybody on that list, try to get organized as to what we can do on that Saturday, okay? So if you think you can help in any way, this is your opportunity. This is all we're really going to ask of you at a conference because I want you to be able to feed. I don't want you to just work yourself to death for the weekend and then next year go, ooh, I'm going to go on vacation during conference week. We don't do that to you, okay? And this is all about rest, and this comes from a place of rest. If you feel like there's something you can contribute, that is awesome, all right? All right, kids, ages 4 to 10, Children's Church, you're out of here. Sunday school for grades 4th through the 8th. All right. I'm heading out after service this morning. I think we've got almost every kid that's a part of a baseball or softball team from Midland is playing somewhere today, and most of them are at Cape this morning. My son plays at 1:30. Michael's youngest plays at 1:30, and I think Davis plays just before that. So I think Michael hit the road. He stayed for 8:30 sermon, and then he's out of here. So we're heading to Cape, so pray safe travels and maybe pray a little less wind. Pretty picky on the weather, aren't we? We just want it to be warm, and now we don't want wind. Are you ready for some word today? All right, I'm very excited this morning to present to you what I feel the Lord has placed on our heart. It was an exciting time at 8:30 this morning, and I felt like we were able to put some fresh bread on the table. I hope that you have come with hearts hungry and willing to hear the word today. I want to talk to you today about new name, new identity. Because whenever you have a new name, you can have a new identity. And I'm not talking about changing your natural name. I'm talking about taking on a new identity in the realm of the Spirit. The Bible is very particular about this. This is a very popular subject, both Old and New Testament. We in the Western world are not real familiar with this changing of your name. But in the Eastern world, in the world of the Bible and the Far East, they are much more in tune with this idea that if a man wants to change his identity, he changes his name. Not saying any names, but one of the most popular grace preachers in the world. Turn me down just a touch, Scotty. Thank you. One of the most popular grace preachers in the world right now was not born with the name you know him by. He took that name because it spoke something
in the realm of the gospel. It sounds better spiritually, I guess, to the rest of the world. And I think maybe for his own identity, he wanted to be referred to with that identity. We don't recognize that in the Western world. We don't do that. In fact, several years ago when we first started our kind of putting our footprint on the internet, and we were just branching out there, getting into other countries, we were starting to hear from other countries. The phone rang one afternoon and I answered it. I try not to do that very often, but I was near the phone and there it was, and so I answered it, and it was somebody, I could barely understand, their accent was pretty thick. They were from one of the East African countries, and we're talking, and they start to tell me what they want from our ministry. And everything they name, I don't have. Not that it ain't in stock, I didn't even preach it. And so I realized, I don't think they have the right phone number. So I said, are you looking for, and I said the name, which is very close to my name. If you've ever watched Christian television, there is somebody out there whose name I share, almost to the letter, literally. And I said, are you wanting this ministry? Yes. Is this not you? And I said, no. We're not even the same gender, by the way. No, this is not us. I'm Paul White Ministries. And the guy got angry at me because I wouldn't change my name. He said, why don't you change your name? He goes, it's silly for you to keep the same name as somebody else that's already got a ministry that's bigger than yours. What do you do? You just kind of laugh and go, well, thanks for the advice. So we'll take it into consideration. No, we didn't. For the Western world, we don't think that way. Now, for the other side of the world, very much. To them, it was like, no-brainer, change your name. Why would you not change your name? But we take it differently. Now, we would view that as being a bit pretentious to change your name so that your name reflects what you want to be. That'd be pretentious. The other side of the world considers it wise. Change your name to something that's more common, everybody understand, but make it something you want to be looked at as. The Bible's silent, really, on you doing it so that you can be identified as something else. The immediate thing is people think, well, Saul changed his name to Paul. But in reality, Saul had two names. Everybody in that part of the world was born with a Jewish name and a Gentile name. He didn't change it. He just started calling himself by his Gentile name because he embraced the call as an evangelist to the Gentiles. And so he went, well, if I'm going to preach to Gentiles, I want to have a name they can recognize. I walk in and I'm Saul, I'm a Jew. If I walk in and I'm Paul, I'm a Roman. And they'll hear me as a Roman. So Paul didn't change it one day and just go, I'm going to start calling myself Paul. That didn't work that way. The Bible's pretty silent on you changing your name to be something else. So I'm not trying to preach that as theology, do it, don't do it, that one side of the world shouldn't do it, and the other side, no. I do want to show you, though, the Bible is not a foreign idea of having a name change in the Bible. In fact, it is a very important part of your Christian identity is understanding the name change that happened to you when you received Christ. And if I can get you today not to change your natural name, you would be as insulted as I was by the irate caller that told me I should change my name. I'm not asking you to change your physical name or tell everybody, don't call me that anymore, but to have a spiritual identity that I am not who I was born as. I used to be this. I'm not that anymore. And I want to start to refer to myself in the spirit realm the way God refers to me, new name, new identity. I want to show you a beautiful piece of literature today in a conversation held by Jesus with some new disciples. I also want to show you the framework of this is John's gospel, where John is telling us, remember this, let me show you side by sides here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Genesis 1, creative story. In the beginning, God created. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see what John did there? He just mirrored the creation story by inserting a new character. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. Sneak on down into John 1, and he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Who was the only begotten Son? Jesus. What's John saying? Jesus was there at the original creation. He is the Word. Whatever He speaks happens. When God said, let there be light, there was. light, because out of his mouth he speaks things. So John has laid that foundation for you when he takes you into this fascinating little conversation in the same chapter, John chapter 1, verse number 35. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist, verse 36. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, and this is a now famous statement, "Behold the Lamb of God." Right? 37. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Kudos to the two disciples. They're following John the Baptist. Then they see Jesus and they go, that's the guy we're going to follow. So they shift in midstream and start to follow Jesus. And now they're going to have an encounter that's going to change their lives. 38. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," parentheses, which is to say, when translated, "teacher," close parentheses, "where are you staying?" This is a parenthetical passage. Parenthetical passage is that which falls inside of the parentheses within another passage. Now, a lot of times it's just meant to describe something to you in further detail, which the next verse will do. But I want you to see that there are three parenthetical passages in this conversation, all of which try to show you what a word really means. In this case, we have the word "rabbi." Parenthetical passage says the word "rabbi" means teacher. Straightforward. This is a beautiful little literary device that the author uses. Watch him continue this. 39. He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now here's a parenthetical that just describes it. It was about the 10th hour. All right? 40. The device continues. One of the two heard John speak, followed him. He was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Here comes our character. Simon Peter. 41. He first found his own brother Simon and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," parenthetical break, "which is translated Christ." In the first parenthetical break, "rabbi," translated "teacher." Second parenthetical break, "Messiah," translated "Christ." He's setting you up for the third and final parenthetical break. He's already establishing that the word you see means something else. Okay? It's there on the surface, but it has a deeper meaning. 42. And he brought him to Jesus. This is Jesus meeting Simon Peter. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Kepha," which is translated, third translated, parenthetical translation, which is translated "a stone." You see rabbi, think teacher. You see Messiah, think Christ. You see Kepha, think stone. Some of us in Southeast Missouri grew up calling this Cephas. All right? Cephas. Kephas. Kephas, a stone. So, Jesus looks at Simon Peter and calls him Kephas. Nobody else has ever called him Kephas. He didn't walk up and say, "Hi, my name's Simon Peter. My buddies call me Kephas." That's not how this passage works. He says, "Hello, my name is Simon Peter." Jesus sees Simon and calls him something totally different. It's like if I saw Sean and Sean says, "Hello, my name is Sean." I go, "Hey, how you doing, David?" Sean's, "What? Why did he call me that?" That would be a little bit like this moment. However, based upon our author's parenthetical translations, I think what we're seeing is that John understood that Jesus was simply naming Peter something different the way he saw him. In the natural, he sees Simon Peter. In the supernatural, he sees Kephas. He sees a rock. He sees a stone. This will be fulfilled in the life of Peter and in the life of Jesus. A little bit later in Jesus' ministry, Jesus has his disciples alone one day. And he says to them, "Who do people think I am?" And his disciples say, "Some people think you're Jeremiah. Some people think you're Elijah come down from heaven. There's even a few that think you're John the Baptist raised from the dead." And Jesus says, "Well, who do you think I am?" And one of his disciples named Simon Peter raises his hand, who has now the identity of Kepha, the stone. And the stone raises his hand and says, "I'll tell you who I think you are. I think you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Simon, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. It took the Father which is in heaven to tell you this. And I am going to give to you the keys of the kingdom of God. You are a rock, Kepha. And on this rock I'm going to build my church." And what Jesus was saying was then fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when Peter stands out on a balcony and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to an assembled crowd, and 3,000 people get saved that day and accept Jesus as their Savior. The very first fruits of the gospel of Jesus Christ happen on the foundation of a man named Kepha, a man named Stone, a man who stood up and accepted his identity. I am a rock, and God's going to do something great on this rock. Even though in the natural realm, the closest thing he is to a rock is he sinks like a rock when he tries to walk on the water. I mean, the guy's kind of shifty, you know? And when you look at the life and ministry of Simon Peter during the Gospels, there's not a whole lot about him that speaks rock. There's a whole lot about him that speaks shifting sand. In fact, Jesus told a story, and I wonder if Peter stood there listening intently when Jesus said, if a man builds his house on the sand, the house will fall down when the wave hits, but if he builds it on the rock, he'll stand firm. Which one do you think Peter thought he was on the night that he denied Christ three times and cursed God? A rock or sand? Sand. But yet Jesus says, from this day forward, I'm going to look at you as a rock. So this is what's fascinating. Even though Peter doesn't leave that encounter and live like a rock, he still leaves that encounter and sometimes lives pretty shifty. There's an identity. And the fact that God said it makes it so. Why? Because in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, whatever the Word says, that happens. Let there be light, and there was light. Paul said it this way, Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. God made a promise to you, and He didn't do it based on who your daddy is and where your bloodline's at and where you went to school and where you grew up. He did it based upon faith. The promise is yours based upon faith. How can God do that? That's not fair for everybody that's been proudly staying in the bloodline. And then God comes along, seems like He changes the rules. He goes, I'm not going to bless you because you're Israel. I'm going to bless you because you believe. I'm going to bless you because you believe on Jesus. And man, the Israelites sat back and went, God can't do this. How can God do this? He can't now make Gentiles righteous, and they don't have Abraham as their daddy. And so Paul says in verse 17, as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did exist. In other words, God says, you're not Jewish, you don't have the right bloodline, you don't have the right parents, but if you'll believe on Jesus, I'm going to call you family members anyway. And Israel said, you can't do that, that's not fair. And God said, don't tell me what I can't do, because I can call things into existence that don't exist as though they did exist. In other words, if I say it, it's so. God says, if God were to say, there's a chair on that platform, and you look at that platform and there's no chair, your response is, there's no chair on that platform. God says, I said there's a chair on that platform. What would you say next? There's a chair on that platform. There must be. It's just invisible. If you go up there, you can touch it. Why do we think that? Because we do firmly believe that whatever God speaks is the real deal. Now notice, this verse is not you. It's not. This doesn't say whatever you speak into existence exists as though it, even though it's not there, it is there. This is not your job. This is God's job. God has creative ability. So what God speaks, so when God says through Jesus to Simon Peter, you shall be called Kephas, you shall be called a rock, guess what he is in the eyes of God? A rock. What about when he denies the Lord? Still a rock. Why? Because God calls those things which do not exist as though they did exist. When you receive Jesus and you receive Him because He has already received your sin, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. When you receive Jesus and you realize He has taken your sin, you take your righteousness, the great exchange. He gets my sin, I get His righteousness. When God then looks at you and says, your life is hid with Christ in God, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet it's not I, but it's Christ that lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me. In that moment, you are speaking of yourself the way God speaks of you. And God called into existence what doesn't exist as though it did exist. You know what God called into existence when you received Jesus? I call you righteous. And you'll go, whoa, wait a minute, I'm not righteous because I don't think righteous and talk righteous and act righteous all the time. And He says, I'm calling it into existence. Even though you don't think it exists, I'm calling it as if it does. Now that frees up your Christianity a little bit. Pulls some of the shackles off, gives you peace, lets you rest, because God's in the name change business. To help illustrate my point today, I want to tell you an Old Testament story. I love this guy, and I love telling his story. And it's been a while since we've really dealt with Jacob. What a guy. You would hate Jacob. If you met him on the street, you would not be Facebook friends. Jacob was a jerk. I mean, he was not the kind of guy. I mean, we always look at those Bible characters and we think righteous man, moral, upstanding moral citizens. Not always. Let me describe to you Jacob and Esau, okay? There's Daddy Abraham, and Abraham has a son named Isaac. He actually has a kid named Ishmael first, and then he has Isaac. And God says, I don't know, I'm going to use Ishmael. I gave you Isaac. So it should go through Ishmael, but it's going to cut over here and it's going to go through Isaac, the blessing. And then Isaac has two kids. Well, he has more than that, but he has two that the Bible focuses on, the dualities of the word. Jacob, but he has an older brother, Esau. So we always call it Jacob and Esau, but that's just because we've conditioned ourselves that Jacob gets the blessing. But if you had spoke to Isaac and said, what's your kid's name? He would have said Esau. Is that the only one you got? It was the only one that matters. Why? Because it was the oldest kid that mattered, the oldest boy specifically. Because the oldest boy got the right-hand blessing. The right-hand blessing went out one time. If you were the dad, you never blessed your kids with the right hand until your deathbed. And when you did, when you laid that right hand on them, they got twice what all their siblings got. They got everything, they got the most of everything in daddy's storehouse. Now the left hand could go out 1,000 times. You could bless and bless and bless and bless. But that right hand was big and you saved it for the big moment. Jacob and Esau are as polar opposites as two guys can get. The best way I really know how to describe Jacob and Esau is this. Esau was born and raised in southeast Missouri. Esau is a burly, hairy man who spends all of his time fishing and hunting, playing sports, watching sports. Esau is outdoors all the time. He drives a big truck. It's got stickers all over it. He grows his beard out just prior to deer season, then leaves it in until it's so hot he can't move. Shaves it halfway off, lets it grow back out. That's Esau. He's a hairy man. That's what the Bible calls him. He's a hairy man. He's a burly dude. And then there's Jacob, who by the admission of the book of Genesis is mama's boy. His skin is so soft and smooth that when it comes time to cheat his father and make him think he's Esau, he puts on a deer skin. And it works. Esau must have been one more hairy dude. Jacob, smooth skin, soft hands, makes most of his life indoors with mom, spends its time cooking. He's pretty good at it. He doesn't go outside a whole lot. One day he is hanging outside, cooking stew, making dinner. And big burly brother Esau comes in from a hunting expedition, hasn't eaten days. And he comes in starving to death, and he encounters little brother Jacob cooking stew by the fire. And he says, give me some of that. Jacob, who's slick. Now, he may not spend a whole lot of time out in the woods, but he really understands the way the world works. He really understands the way his brother works, particularly. And he says to his brother, I'll tell you what, it's my stew, I made it, but I will gladly give you a bowl if you will surrender your birthright to me. Now what that means is, when it's time to get the blessing, I get it. Now Esau must be one hungry dude, because he agrees and says, he says this to Jacob, I will die if I don't eat. What good is it me to have a birthright if I'm going to die? Give me the bowl. And he eats the bowl. And Jacob now has the birthright in his back pocket. Although I think Esau is pulling a Jacob. And pulling a Jacob means pulling a fast one. He's pulling a trick because he has no intentions of giving Jacob the blessing. In fact, it comes time to get that big right-hand blessing. And Daddy Isaac is almost blind. He can't move. He's about to die. And he tells his oldest son Esau, he says, go hunting, kill a deer, fix the food up the way I like it, bring it in. I'm going to lay the right hand of blessing on you. You're going to get it all today. And Esau goes out, he's excited. Rebecca, Isaac's wife, is listening in the other room. It's the first woman to ever do that. What? That's true, right, ladies? That's right. And she goes to Jacob, and she gossips, and she's the first woman to ever do that, the only woman to ever do that. And she goes to Jacob and she says, Jacob, come here, honey. Your dad is going to bless your brother with the firstborn blessing, but I think it ought to go to you. So go kill a goat, bring it to me. I'm going to fix it up like your dad likes it. Now his dad wants venison, so mom must be a really good cook. She's going to make goat taste like deer. She goes, go kill a goat, bring it to me. I'm going to fix it up like your dad likes it. Go put your brother's clothes on in the meantime. Come back to me, I'll tell you what to say. So he comes back with this bowl of food and he walks into the tent. He's got to be nervous. He walks into the tent, and as he starts to talk, his dad says, "You sound like Jacob, but you smell like Esau." He says, "Come near so I can see if it's you." So Jacob comes near, lays the bowl down, and his father begins to touch his arms. He's wearing the deerskin, the goat hair. So Esau must have been one hairy dude, because he feels him and says, "Well, you feel like Esau." And he says, "It must really be Esau." And in that great moment of truth, where if it was in Hollywood, it'd be slow motion, Isaac takes that old shaky right hand and he lays it on Jacob's head and he says, "Your brother will serve you." And I got to think, in the back of Isaac's head, he's thinking, that little Jacob's getting his. He's going to serve this man's man right here. But he's blessing Jacob. He says, "Your brother will serve you, and you will inherit the earth, and you will be wealthy, and you will be blessed, and what I have is yours." And Jacob jumps up real fast and runs out. And then in the ironic twist of fate, episode 2 happens, where Esau comes home with his deer and he kills it and he fixes it and he walks into the tent. And the minute he walks in, Isaac says, "Oh no, that's the real Esau." And Esau comes forward and says, "What are you talking about?" And Isaac says, "Your brother has already come in and he's already tricked me and I've already laid the right hand blessing on him." And Genesis says this. Genesis 27:34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceeding great and bitter cry. He said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." 35, and he said, Isaac said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." Isaac doesn't even consider, you can't say, "Nope, okay, that one didn't count, it's too late." It's like a covenant, man. That's why they're eating a meal while they do it. That's why something just died. They just killed an animal. They're eating a covenant meal. He lays his hand on him. The blessing is solid. You got to stay under covenant. And Esau says, "I can't believe that he come in and cheated me out of my blessing." 36. And Esau said, here's the whole fulcrum of our sermon. Everything rotates on this statement right here. And he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he supplanted me 2 times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he took away my blessing." And he said, "Don't you have anything reserved for me?" And the sad part of the rest of the story is Isaac says, "I got this hand, but it ain't near as good. And it's yours." And oh, the friction. Look at that phrase. "Is he not rightly named Jacob?" What did Esau mean? He meant this. Look at the definition of Jacob. Heel holder, supplanter. I love this last one. Layer of snares. That's what his name meant. When Esau said, "Is he not rightly named?" he meant, it would be like this. We name kids what sounds cool, what's number one in the popular child naming manual for the year. We might name them after grandma or grandpa, or we name them after TV characters or movie characters or whatever. That would have never happened in the ancient world. In the Hebrew world, a child was named after their destiny. They were named after what they felt like God had dropped into their heart about who this child was. When you name him Jacob, you're naming him cheater. Can you imagine introducing yourself all of your life to somebody? Now, we don't get it, because we wouldn't name a kid cheater. But if you did, can you imagine? "Hey, what's your name, cheater?" Let's just use something that would resonate with all of us. If you meet a guy today and you go, "Hey, my name's Paul," and he goes, "Hey, I'm Lucifer." Ooh. Why do you do that? Because it has a connotation. Okay? He's not Lucifer. You wouldn't think, "Well, this is Lucifer," but you would think, "Well, you had some messed up parents, didn't you?" And you know what he would probably say? "Yeah." Okay, Jacob. "Hey, what's your name?" "Jacob, layer of snares? You had some messed up parents, didn't you?" Jacob, I think, carries such animosity over his name. Such anger over his name. He leaves. I don't want to jump ahead of myself. Mom comes to him and says, "Jacob, you got to leave. Your brother said he's going to kill you. You got to get out of here. Now, your brother will never go to my side of the family because your brother's rebellious and he's going to go do what he wants to do. And what he wants to do is everything we don't want him to do. And what we want you guys to do is marry within our tribe. And so he's going to run outside of it. So what I want you to do is go to my side of the family and hang out. Hide out, because your brother will never come looking for you." So Jacob does, and he goes to mama's side of the family, which is fitting. He's been a mama's boy his whole life. And so on mama's side of the family, he finds sanctuary and refuge. And while he's on his way there, He stops and falls asleep, and this happens. Genesis 28, 12. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. Its top reached up to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There's good theology here. We'll leave it alone. 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. God speaks to him about his heritage. I'm your daddy's God, and I'm your grandpa's God, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to give you all this. Next verse. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. In you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is a prophecy that is fulfilled in Jesus. Through Jesus, the seed of Israel, all the families of the earth. You're blessed today because of Jesus. Fulfilling Genesis 28, 14. Next verse. Behold, this is still God talking. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you. Sounds like a pretty rock solid promise, right? Well, I can live with that. This is good stuff if I'm Jacob. How do you think Jacob responds? Next verse. Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. Why did he not know it? Because it's the first encounter he's ever had with God. His whole life, he's identified himself as Jacob. Cheater. Heel catcher. Layer of snares. Today I have an encounter with God. And in his encounter with God, here's the promise that he makes. Next. 20. Jacob makes a promise, makes a vow. And he says, now watch this. There's a big conditional if on this. If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I'm going and will give me bread to eat and will give me clothes to put on. 21. So that I come back to my father's house in peace. Then the Lord will be my God. Wow. You know what he just said? God, I'll tell you what. You do everything you told me you were going to do. I'll call you my God. Until then, your daddy's God and your grandpa's God, but you ain't mine. You know why? Because you told him to name me Jacob. Hey, I'm trying to get inside of Jacob's head and inside of Jacob's heart. You know what? You told him to name me cheater. Then that's exactly what I am. And that's exactly what I'm going to do. If this is my identity and this is my destiny, then prove to me that you're my God. If you do all of this stuff, you'll be my God. Until then, you're my dad's God and you're my grandfather's God. And we think, wow, what audacity. And I think so does God. Wow. I'm going to hunt this kid down. Not to hurt him. I'm going to stay on his tail. And if you've ever read the story of Jacob, the stuff that happens is amazing. And after all the cheating, he even gets cheated several times. He cheats, he gets cheated. 20 plus years later, you live your life as a cheater, you live your life as a Jacob. This eventually happens to everybody. Genesis 32, 24. Jacob was left alone. Because this is the end result of all Jacobs. If you spend your life laying snares, the time comes and there ain't nobody left to cheat. And you face your own destiny, your own eternity. You want to know something? Every person in this house who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ came to the Lord Jesus Christ because in some way spiritually they were left alone. You came to the end of your rope. You came to the end of yourself. And at the end of yourself, you looked into the abyss of hell on earth and you went, this is all I got left. I don't have life. I don't have hope. The only way I'm going to make it is if somebody pulls me out. Am I talking to anybody here? I know for a fact I'm talking to some. The only way I'm going to make it is if somebody pulls me out. And Jacob was left alone, and a man, capital M, pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Capital M, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Please notice that Jacob does not wrestle with God. Please notice that God wrestles with Jacob. What's the difference? Because it's God that's chasing you. You're not chasing God. One of the things that's really messed us up in the church is we got this idea that we are God chasers. I'm chasing the Holy Ghost down and I'm going to catch him and then God's going to bless me. I'm going to chase Jesus until I get the blessing. I used to do it in ministry. I'm going to chase the Holy Ghost until I get anointed. I'm going to chase him through prayer. I'm going to chase him through fasting. I'm going to chase him through dedication. You don't ever have to chase God. God's always chasing you. Man, he's been chasing you since you were born. He's been hollering after you and running after you ever since you were born. And for most of our lives, he wasn't our God. And we didn't care anything about him. And so God wrestles with Jacob until the breaking of the day. 25. And when he saw that he didn't prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And he pops the socket of Jacob's hip out of joint as he wrestles. Now, nothing else has changed. God just, with his great big mighty God hands, grabs hold of the upper leg and the torso of Jacob and goes snap. It's probably not a real pleasant experience. And this, I want you to keep that in mind. Okay? I'm going to leave it there for a second. I'm going to leave it hanging there, that thought of Jacob's hip out of socket. 26. And he said to him, "Let me go." This is God talking to Jacob. "Let me go. The day breaks." And Jacob said, "No, here it is. I will not let you go unless you bless me. I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now we think, through our mentality, that the blessing is going to be money and land and health and stuff and promises. But God's been wrestling with Jacob all night long. And when God wrestles in your heart, He knows what a blessing is to you that may not be to anybody else. He knows what to say next. If I didn't know what verse was coming up, I would swear it has to be. Then God said to him, "I will bless your family. I will bless your kids. I will bless your house." Here's the problem. God's already promised him that. Remember? So God knows Jacob's asking for something else. "I'm not going to let you go till you bless me." And look what comes out of God's mouth. "And God said to Jacob, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.'" Now why, when God is challenged to bless Jacob, does God not bless him? Instead, he asks him a question that Jacob knows the answer to. And how many of you here think that God probably knew the answer to the question too? God doesn't, he hasn't been wrestling all night going, "Boy, I wish I could just figure out who this guy is. You know, if the opportunity comes, I'm just going to ask him his name. I mean, it's going to be embarrassing. So you and I have been basically talking all night. I don't know who you are." No, I mean, God understood who he was dealing with. He wanted Jacob to say it out loud. "What's your name?" And Jacob says, "I am Jacob." And what he's saying, in effect, is the same thing he said 1,000 times to every new person that he met. "Hey, my name's Paul. What's your name?" And then that little feeling down inside of his gut where he knows that you're not really going to be his friend, because he's going to tell you who you are and you're not really going to accept him. You're going to act like you do, but you're never really going to trust him, because his name means snake in the grass. And whoever trusts a snake in the grass? And though he very reluctantly tells you Jacob, he starts to cling to it the older he gets, because it's the only thing he has that's his, and it identifies who he is. I think maybe early in life he lied and said it was something else. But as he gets older and realizes that's what everybody expects out of me anyway, I might as well call myself that. "Jacob! That's my name." 28. And God says, "Your name is no longer Jacob, but it's Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed." Israel. El is the Hebrew for God. You'll see it all over the place in the Old Testament. Israel, Prince with God. God takes a man whose whole identity is wrapped up in, "I am Jacob, I am a cheater." And in one moment, he says, "Don't ever call yourself Jacob again. You are not Jacob. You are Israel. Now get up." Remember that hip? It comes back in the story. "Your name's not Jacob." 29. Jacob asked and said, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. There's the blessing. Do you have one more verse? No. Here's 30. When you get home, read this. Listen, it's very similar to this. "And Jacob stood up and he lighted." The old King James says he lighted upon his thigh. He walked. And he limped. And he limped. And he limped. And he's getting older anyway. I mean, there's not a whole lot of life left. But Jacob goes back home with that limp. Now, I used to preach 15 years ago. Here's how I'd preach this. 5 years ago, I'd probably preach this. I'd have said, every one of you that have met Jesus, God has put, there's still some thorn in your life. Listen, now hang with me. I'd have said, there's still some thorn in your life that you limp through your Christian walk, but that thorn's meant to remind you of who you used to be. That's what I'd have told you. It's meant to remind you so that you'll never forget that you were really deep down a Jacob. Oh, God, that's terrible. That's terrible. Let me tell you, God put the limp in before He changed His name. God wanted Jacob to have a reminder. You are not who you used to be. Jacob didn't walk like this, but the prince does. Don't make a big deal out of, well, does God make you limp? It's a change of walk. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. All things have become new. It's to remind me every day I am not who I used to be. I'm who he says I am. When the boy, and he gets back to the tent, and the boys say, Dad, what's wrong with your hip? I got to think he said, today, boys, is the first day of the rest of my life. I'm not Jacob anymore. I'm Israel. Here's the beauty. Go home and read the rest of it. For the next 12 chapters, you're heading into the 50th chapter of Genesis. That's the end of the book. Jacob interweaves through the story. He's there, and then he's gone. They'll talk about Joseph, and then he'll come back to Jacob. But watch the Bible start to drop like heavenly sprinkles of grace. Every now and then, it won't call him Jacob. It'll call him Israel. And the further you get into Genesis, the more it calls him Israel, and the less it calls him Jacob. What happens? He starts to walk up to his name change. And you know what happens late in life? This is your beauty. You go read it. The next time he prays, he says, he builds an altar and he calls it El Bethel. Bethel, Ohi Israel. Bethel, house of God. El, God. Bethel, house of God. Bethel, Ohi Israel. House of the God of Israel. He never called God his God. But once he realizes he's really Israel, he says, that's my God. Only my God can change my name. Listen, man, when you met Jesus, you came in as a Jacob. You were a cheater. There's some Jacobs maybe listening right now. Your whole life you've been identified with your sin and your failure and your fault and your shame. And you've lived up to it. You've done a really good job living up to your shame. Really good job living up to your guilt. Really good job living up to your condemnation. This is why we say don't call your kids stupid. What's going to happen? So don't call kids stupid. They grow up and what do they think they are? Stupid. Now, where do we come up with that? Because every single one of us did that in our own lives. Not just with the word stupid, but we did it with everything. If somebody told you you're never going to make it, people like you don't succeed. Most of us didn't make it. We bought the lie that we're not supposed to do any good. We're not supposed to do any better. That's why I believe in being positive in people's life and speaking something into them that might give them a chance to believe that they're not everything everybody all their life told them they were. To know that they can be different and they can be better, and it's not going to be because they made a decision to be, but because they truly believe that Jesus can transform. I'm not talking about positive confession, where you just believe you could do better and then you do better. Just believing you can do better doesn't mean you do better. What if somebody paid for you to actually be better? A heart transformation. This is why I'm not about mental assent to Christianity. I am about heart transformation. You can come in here every week and go, boy, I know I agree with all that stuff. And never apply it to your heart and realize that you're changed. I'm not just about you nodding and going, wow, what a church. That guy's funny. I sure do agree with a lot of stuff he says. But never an application to where you go from being a Jacob to an Israel. That application is your acceptance that this is really what God thinks about me. That I'm not a cheater anymore and I'm not a sinner. I'm not a vagabond. I'm not a transient. I'm not a loser. I'm not lost. And all of us come to Christ, and when we came to Christ, we had something that we were. Some of you were drunk. Some of you were drug addicts. Some of you were fornicators. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were just jerks. Pretty good moral people. Just a jerk. Just self-righteous, religious, name it. You were Jacob. You were just living up to who you were. And now you're coming in here and being showered with the idea that if you accept Jesus, you got a new name. You'd be Israel. So quit calling yourself Jacob anymore. So when you wake up in the morning, just identify yourself the way God identifies you. What's the New Testament precedent for this? Is all that I have, Simon, your name is Kephah? I mean, if that's all that I have, then that's still not good for you. That's just good for Peter. Oh, good news. Good news. There's something for you. The book of Revelation is a treasure trove. It's not meant to scare you. We have people that scares hell out of them every time they open the book of Revelation. And they go, this is what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to make you live right. No. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus walking among the menorahs, the candlesticks. What were the candlesticks? The churches. The book of Revelation is the story of Jesus and his church. Wow. Seems so simple when you realize that it was actually written to seven churches and that those churches were about to go through persecution. Listen, it's hard for us to imagine persecution in the Western world. In fact, some of us grace people have started to preach there can be no persecution on the believer because you're believers, and it really just shows our own inability to recognize persecution around the world. We got Christian brothers and sisters right now losing their life because they stand up for Jesus in other countries. We don't know anything about that. In fact, we have so little persecution, we have to create fear out of the book of Revelation just to scare people. Because we know they're not going to go and lose their head tomorrow for Jesus. No one's going to arrest you in America for living for Christ and cut your head off or take your family or confiscate your property because you live for Jesus. And so we create fear out of the book of Revelation. In other parts of the world, hey church, right now, it's happening to people. So there are pockets of the church that are always going through tribulation. You know what the book of Revelation was written for? It was written for the church when it faces trial to realize that Jesus always wins and that he always, always holds his church's hand. In the middle of everything, no matter how bad it gets, he holds your hand. You're victorious. You win. How do you win? The Bible says, and they will overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You got both of those. The blood of Jesus Christ has washed your sins away, made you a brand new creature. Because of the blood, you have new DNA in you. You have the word of your testimony. You can actually say it every day. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. Greater is he that is in me than he is in the world. As he is, so am I in this world. You can say it. I've been preaching that to you for a month. Homologio, confess the same thing. Say what God says about me. I am God's righteousness. If you cling to that, you're undefeated. Unbeatable. So church, look at what he says to his church. Revelation 2. This is the church at Pergamos. To the angel of the church at Pergamos, write these things, says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. This is Jesus. Jesus is talking. I know your works. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Man, there's some churches right in the middle of Satan's throne. Pergamos was. What's your works? You hold fast to my name. Look at that. Oh my goodness. First work. What's the first work? Hold fast to his name. His name. His name is Jesus. Victor. Parenthetical. He's the rabbi. He's the teacher. He's the Christos. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. Hold fast to who he is. Don't deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. See, there's even persecution available to the church. Some lose their life. The cause of Christ. The grace message doesn't promise you that you'll never face persecution, that you'll never face tribulation. It promises you that you'll never face it alone and that it's not God coming to get you. Sometimes you're in the place Satan dwells, but you're always in Daddy's hands. Thank God for that. Some of you ought to latch onto that with an amen because you've been getting attacked and you ought to realize you're always in Daddy's hands. You're going to be okay. Next. He who has an ear, 17, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Watch this. To him who overcomes. How do you overcome? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. This is you too. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone I'm going to give him a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, everything in Revelation is symbolic. God's not going to really give you a rock with a name written in it. But if God gives you this identity, this changes your ID card and hands it to you, it has a new name written on it, which means God just gave you a new identity. Here's your new identity. And I go, what does he mean by that new identity? Praise God, he's not done talking. Look at this. Revelation 3, to the church of Philadelphia. He who overcomes, I'm going to make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. Watch this. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write on him my new name. God gets a new name. Jesus is the talker. Jesus got a new name. This is not in your future where Jesus gets a new name. Jesus has already got a new name. When did he get it? Philippians chapter 2. Give me that. This is amazing. Read it. God has highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name. When he raised him out of the grave, he exalted, he didn't just bring him back to heaven, he exalted his name above everything in the universe. That's why in Acts, when they would preach to people, they said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. If you want to find redemption, just say the name Jesus. Just mention who he is and watch what happens. He has given him a name which is above every name, 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. Verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus' name is a brand new name that is above every name in the universe. All things in heaven and all things on earth and all things under the earth. And if you can realize that Jesus has an exalted name, Revelation 3 says, I will write my name on you. Guess what? You are not who you used to be. You are not who you used to be. Who are you? You are what He says you are. New name, new identity. This has been a very fundamental sermon. Very basic. I know we ran all over the place. Jacob's a basic Sunday school story. You've heard it your whole life. What was God trying to teach you? No matter who you are, no matter how you identify yourself, I got higher thoughts for you. I got higher ways for you. It's just a matter of you getting to understand how I feel about you. I think for somebody here, this could be a pivotal message. It could be a day where you stop talking about yourself, about who you were. Listen, I said this Wednesday night. I'll say it again as I close. Quit talking about your history. Because when you talk about your history, you agree with your adversary. The only thing the enemy knows is your history. He has no idea the destiny God has for you in your future. Believe what God says about you. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I know it's early, and I just feel like I spoke right up to the edge of where I'm supposed to go today, and then I need to say this during this prayer. I really feel like today's message might find some Jacobs, some people who have not really received a new name. We used to sing, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. We used to sing that in church. And I always looked at that as God wrote somebody's name in that wasn't in there yesterday. I don't know. I kind of feel like now God writes our new name down. It's not just a new name He writes down. He writes our new name down. Here's what I'm going to call Him now. God loves you so much that He has paid a great price for your life. I don't know who all over the world is hearing live or by archive, and I don't know everybody sitting in this crowd, but I felt this way early and I feel this way still today. I'm going to ask you today, if your identity is wrapped up in being Jacob, and you have yet to receive Jesus Christ and His finished work by faith, just yet to say, I believe Jesus and receive Him as the Lord of my life, then the only thing you have today is Jacob. You are a Jacob identity. But you don't have to. Because see, he that overcomes is by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. So all you have to do today is realize that this was done for you and receive it. Pastor, how do I receive it? By faith. You receive by faith that finished work of Jesus. Now, there's others of you that you have received Jesus. You are a new creation and you still think you're a Jacob. That's got to go, man. You got to repent, change your mind. You are not who you used to be. Today, you got to see yourself as a prince, part of the royal family. You receive everything God has paid for on your behalf. Father, you know the difference. You know every heart. I don't know how to reach down inside of people's heart. I can get an emotional response, God, but I found most of those are fake. God, what I have found is the only real way this works is when you do the work. Father, we present the Word, and I'm believing that by your Holy Spirit right now, you're just knocking on hearts' doors, and you're inviting yourself into those who have said no their whole lives to your love. And that right now, you're coming into some Jacobs, some cheaters, and they got all kinds of stuff to describe themselves, but you're about to change their name. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Right now, both in this house and around the world, for those who for the first time in their life will say, yes, Jesus, be the Lord of my life. I accept you. Make me a brand new creation. I'm sick and tired of being who I was, and it is time to see myself as you see me. And God, there's some believers listening to me right now that they're struggling with this. They keep thinking they're Jacobs, but they're Israels. They're princes. They're part of the royal family. And God, in the name of Jesus, I pray a revelation of the family identity into their lives, as only you can do. We trust that this is your work, and if it's yours, then it's finished. We get our hands off of it, and we let the Holy Spirit go to work. Father, go home with us. Go to work with us. Dwell in our hearts, for those of us who are believers, dwell in our hearts as the identity of sonship. We are princes. For those of us who are running and have yet to accept you, Father, Jacob can only run so long, and I pray you continue to chase him down. I pray you continue to follow him with your love, follow him with your favor. Even for those who today say, nope, it's not time yet, preacher, I don't want him. I pray you follow him with your favor. Surely goodness and mercy is going to hunt them down. It is the goodness of God that leads men to change their mind. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, accept it with your amen.
Amen.
What a beautiful thing. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Listen, if you're watching by internet and you have prayed that prayer today, or you're listening by CD or MP3 or wherever down the road, and you made a commitment for Christ, we'd love to hear from you. If you're in this house today and this was the day that you said yes to Jesus, I'm not just here to bask in this feeling of his love. I want it to go home with me. I receive Christ as my Savior. The reason I told you I don't do the emotional game is I've figured out over the years how to be a professional at getting people to come up and make a commitment. And I found that a big majority of those people, they're gone. You never even saw them again. And then they almost leave with a false sense of Christ. They don't leave with a sense of faith. They leave with a sense of shattered emotion. And I want you to come to Jesus because you came to Jesus and you met him by faith and you just let him do his work, right? So if that's you today, I want you to write us, email us. I want you to find me sometime. Call me this week and say, Pastor, Sunday was the first day of the rest of my life. And listen, man, for those of the rest of us that are already in and we know who we are in Christ, I still think some of us still act like we think we're Jacob once in a while and we're Israel. So repent every day. That means change your mind. God, I'm not Jacob. I'm Israel. And the quicker I learn I'm Israel, the quicker I start living like Israel. The quicker I learn I'm a prince, the quicker I'm going to live like a prince, Father. Remind me every day, Daddy, that I ain't who I used to be. And that limp in my life is not to remind me God's angry. That little change of walk in my life is to remind me, look who you are, not who you used to be. Would you stand? I want to pray favor into your life. I am not the favor giver. But I do know God loves to give favor. And so when I pray, I'm not praying, I don't have any favor to give you. I'm just praying the word. Romans 5 and 17, which if we stand on the word, then it's all God. And the word says that if we receive abundant grace and the gift of righteousness, we shall reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus. So all of this is through Jesus. Okay? Put him at the center. Put him at the center and then receive by faith grace and favor. Let's receive it all over this house and our friends around the world. Father, turn your face upon Midland Church and grant us grace. May your countenance shine upon us and give us peace. Father, we receive abundant grace according to your word. For those who receive abundant grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. So I'm asking you to appropriate your grace based upon our faith. Our faith in a finished work, that Jesus has done the work and we are recipients. We are loved, we are favored, we are joint heirs with Christ. Whatever he has, we have, and we receive it right now in the name of Jesus, and we seal it with our amen all over this house. Everybody said, give God some praise. Have a great day. God bless you. We love you.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.